hope you had a great Independence Day celebration. I hope you spent it with family or friends and enjoyed your time with them. We're celebrating 237 years as a nation. That's old. Actually, it's not. It's pretty young as a nation. I've traveled many different countries around the world, some on missions trips and other times just for pleasure. And I've got to tell you, I'm so grateful to be a citizen of the United States. You know, as you travel this country, you're going to see some amazing beauty. Most of you know you've traveled before in the mountains of Colorado, the orange groves of Florida, the dairy lands of Wisconsin and the Ozarks of Missouri, the cornfields of Indiana. You might even run into some amazing sights along the way, such as the Royal Gorge, Niagara Falls, Pikes Peak, or the Grand Canyon. You know, our country's natural resources are still the greatest of all nations in the world, and I think you would agree the plains, the prairies, and the seacoast and the mountains, I think they all testify to the wonder of a magnificent Creator. So thank you, America, for being the most generous of all nations, giving untold millions of dollars in aid every year to third world countries, as well as sending missionaries to feed the hungry and starving souls of our world. Thank you, America, for still taking the side of the little guys against the bullies of our world. Thank you for your flag that still waves proudly as a symbol of all that makes you great. And thank you for your currency that still carries the motto, "In God we trust." And may someday we transfer that motto from our coins to our hearts. So America, please keep your candles on your birthday cake of freedom burning bright, and may your citizens look to the Lord God Almighty for their inner freedom that only He can bring, that only He can give. So happy birthday, America. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness. We thank you, O God, for this great nation that we live in, that we reside in. And I pray, O God, for your continued blessings and favor on our country. But most of all, Lord, I pray for a spiritual awakening to take place. I pray for revival to take place in America, that America would discover just how much you love us and how you have a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. I pray that America would humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their selfish ways. I pray, O God, for our elected officials that they would be sensitive to your lead and your direction in the office that they serve. God, may we once again return to a Christian nation that loves and worships you. Thank you, God, for also the way that you're blessing us as a church and a congregation, and we pray that you would continue to do so. But God, as well, we want to pray for every church throughout this community that's preaching and teaching about your amazing love, and pray that your blessings and favor would be upon each of those churches. I pray specifically today for Traders Point Christian Church. I thank you for that great church and their pastor, Aaron Brockett, and pray, dear God, that you would continue to use them and continue to bless them, and that, God, we would be able to link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. God, we love you and we praise you. And we ask now, as we've now moved out of the Old Testament, God, and are moving into the New Testament, I pray, Lord, that you would help it to come alive and that you would help us to understand the story behind the New Testament as well. Thanks, Lord. We love you and praise you, and we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, it's not unusual to celebrate birthdays. I just celebrated my 40th birthday last month. I actually have celebrated that several times, but it's a fun one to celebrate. And many of you have celebrated birthdays as well, and you've celebrated the birthdays of your family. We also celebrate some national holidays, such as President's Day or Martin Luther King's birthday. But then, of course, there's Jesus' birthday. December 25th is the day chosen to celebrate his birth. Why that day? I'm not real sure, because I'll be honest with you, there is no day mentioned in the Bible, and there is actually no month that's mentioned as well. In fact, one problem with celebrating in December is that it would be unusual, to be honest with you, that shepherds would be abiding in the field at this cold time of year when the fields were unproductive. But who cares? As long as we've chosen one day a year at least to acknowledge the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whatever that day may be, we need to celebrate it. As you know, we've mentioned several times already today that we're calling this Christmas in July. As we talk about today, his birth, as we talk about the beginning of the New Testament. Now, for those of you that are our guests today wondering why in the world these crazy people are celebrating Christmas in July, again, I would tell you it's because we're on a journey. We're on a 31-week journey through this book called The Story. Now, for those of you that are our guests, this is not the Bible, but it's all scripture. And we've been working our way through it from Genesis to Revelation. We just finished last weekend the Old Testament. The first 21 chapters covered the Old Testament. And now today, we're the last 10 chapters, we're moving in to the New Testament. You say, well, why would you go through this rather than just the Bible? Well, again, it's all scripture. But the reason is because so oftentimes people get confused when they pick up the Bible. They pick it up and they don't understand why. They've sat down to read it and it's not making sense to them. And primarily because many people don't understand that the Old Testament is written topically, not chronologically. And so therefore they sit down to read it like a novel and they get all confused and they give up. They get discouraged and they quit. And so the authors of the story, what they did, they came along and said, well, let's just write this from Genesis to Revelation. Let's put it in chronological order so that it reads like a novel, so that someone can sit down and read it through from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament and understand the story of God's Word. And then, of course, from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. And when we're finished, hopefully you'll understand how God's story interconnects with your story. Now, last weekend, for those of you that were here, Randy Frazee was here. And Randy is one of the authors, a co-author of the story, and he finished up the Old Testament. So I hope that you were here. Again, we're ready today for the New Testament. How many of you are caught up? Way to go. Do you understand what that means? That means that you've read through the Old Testament now. Some of you said you never thought you would ever make your way through it. You've read through the Old Testament. Now you just got 10 chapters to go. You can do this. So please, don't get discouraged. Hang in there with me. Read through the New Testament as we make our way through this thing. And so for the last 21 weeks, we have followed the journey of the Jewish people for over really a couple thousand years. It's been a long time span, a long period of time when you look at the Old Testament. We've seen that God has done everything that he possibly can to have a relationship with his people. And friends, again, that's the thread that runs through the entire Bible. That's the theme that runs through the entire Word of God, is that God is trying to develop a relationship with us all the way from the beginning of time. He loves us. We were created to be in fellowship with him. He wants to be in relationship with us. And we saw that over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. He blessed them. He provided for them. And when they made foolish mistakes, he even cleaned up their mess. He also sent prophets and priests and kings to warn them. The prophets would warn them that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn around. But God would put his Holy Spirit not only on prophets, but on priests and on kings as well, to be God's mouthpiece, to speak to his people. Sometimes they were obedient, many times they were disobedient. But again, the Israelites refused to listen. God then moves into a long stretch of silence, a stretch of time that's about 400 years. And during this time, he's building anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. Now again, today we're in chapter 22 of the New Testament, which is the turning point in history. This is where we went from BC to AD. I mean, everything turns in history right here. And so at that moment, 2,000 years ago, when God himself traveled from heaven to earth at just the right time. That, my friends, really is what the Christmas story is all about. God delivering on his promise, the promise of a coming Messiah. Remember, there is a thread, as I said, woven all the way through Genesis to Revelation, which is God's desire to reconcile his people back to himself. The Christmas story is about that story. It's about that storyline being fulfilled. It's about, again, the coming of the Messiah. It's kind of like I heard the guy that had a Sunday school class of 4 and 5-year-olds, and he was trying to tell them the Christmas story and ask them questions to see what they knew. And finally, he said, now, what do we call the 3 wise men? And 1 5-year-old boy said, we call them the 3 maggots. And he said, no, it's the 3 magi, the 3 magi. He said, what gifts did they bring to Jesus? And the same boy said, gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs. Well, the joys of teaching 4 and 5-year-olds. Well, the New Testament starts out with the first four books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. People often are confused and wonder why in the world there are four books to tell the life of Jesus. It's confusing to them, but what you have to understand is that basically it's four different perspectives of Christ's life. They don't disagree with one another. They're just different. Each author has different things that he spends more time talking about that were more important to him. Because basically, each one is talking to a different audience. So you have four gospels and four different audiences. The gospel writers all tell us some of the basic story about the life of Christ. However, while one writer might choose to emphasize the parables of Jesus, another writer might skip over the parables completely and dwell on the nature and the character of Jesus. And yet, by having all four gospel accounts, it gives us a fuller and richer picture, portrait, if you will, of the life and work of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Gospel of Mark. Mark does not say anything about Jesus' birth and actually starts with the beginning of his earthly ministry. Luke, on the other hand, he's writing to the Greeks, and they're looking for facts. They're looking for documentation. And Luke is a physician. And so he's really into, he's an intelligent guy, and he's really into more of the facts and documentation. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke gives us an orderly account. He tells us that. Now John, he wanted to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. So instead of giving the genealogy of Christ as Matthew did, John goes back to the very beginning of time to give us a picture. We see it in the opening paragraph of the chapter that we're looking at today on page 309. So if you have the story with you, turn to page 309, chapter 22. Let me begin reading at the very beginning of this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Did you notice how it started? In the beginning was the Word. Do you remember how Genesis started when we began this whole study? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, John wants us to know that Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. And that's important. I said that to you as we went through the study in the Old Testament. Constantly, continuously, I would point out examples of where Jesus was all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's telling us Jesus was in the drawing room at creation. Jesus has always been there, just as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have been there. The Godhead has always existed. The Godhead has always been the Trinity. In fact, if you remember, we saw evidence of Jesus as we studied. Remember I said, whenever it said the angel of the Lord, you remember that? There were several times I pointed that out. Whenever it said the angel of the Lord, it actually is talking about a theophany or an appearance of Jesus in physical form. So I believe we saw Jesus, my own opinion here, but I believe we saw Jesus when Abraham gave offerings to a mysterious priest named Melchizedek. When Scripture tells us, or whom Scripture tells us, had neither beginning of days nor end of life. I think we also saw Jesus when Jacob was wrestling with him. I think we saw Jesus when Joshua fell on his face and worshiped the one that called himself the commander of the armies of the Lord. I think we saw Jesus as the fourth man, remember, in the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now it tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This was God wrapping himself in flesh. Jesus became flesh, and yet he remained God. You see, this is really hard for us to wrap our brain around, and it's one of those things, to be honest with you, I don't think we can ever fully grasp or ever fully understand, but Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. You say, well, how's that possible? With God, all things are possible. And so the incarnation is certainly hard for us to understand, but the divine and humanity all wrapped together in one person. Then we have Matthew's account. Now, while Matthew doesn't state the purpose of his book, it's obvious to even the casual reader that he wrote to prove Jesus is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. And that's why he starts by giving us the genealogy to prove Jesus was indeed from the correct lineage. Look at Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Friends, listen to me. This is really a big deal. In fact, I think this is probably the most important point that I'm going to make to you today. And that is Jesus fulfilled over 330 messianic prophecies by his life and death. He fulfilled over 333. I don't know if you really understand the magnitude of that. I mean, think about it, if you will. What are the odds of predicting the birthplace of some future leader that's not even alive? But friends, that's exactly what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the birth of the Messiah. What is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a future unknown leader would experience 1,000 years from now? And yet that's exactly what David did. And those are just two prophecies that he fulfilled, just two. I was looking at some interesting stats and some interesting facts, and it said that if 8 prophecies were fulfilled, just 8, now remember, over 330, but if only 8 prophecies were fulfilled, that the odds of anyone doing that are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Zeros behind it. Which would mean, here's an example they gave. If you put silver coins, if you completely filled the state of Texas, the ground, with silver coins 2 feet deep, and then you marked one coin, dropped it from an airplane somewhere in Texas, blindfolded a guy, and told him to go out and pick out that one coin, that's the same odds of one person being able to fulfill 8 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled 330. It's the most dramatic evidence, friends, that the Bible is the supernatural book and fact, not fiction. Fact, not myth. Why am I trying to drive that home? Because, friends, there are some times that we struggle with whether, you know, I don't know whether I believe all this stuff. I don't know whether I really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Friends, no one else has ever even begun to fulfill a couple prophecies, let alone over 330. It should satisfy every question that you have about whether this is real or not, whether this is fact or whether this is fiction. Let me just give you some of these examples. For instance, we know that he was born in Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are all small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Listen to this one, Isaiah chapter 7, 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That was 700 years before Mary and Joseph were even born. It was prophesied the Messiah would be born a virgin. Listen to Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." That was 700 years before Jesus was arrested. Or what about Judas' betrayal of Jesus in Zechariah chapter 1 or chapter 11? It says, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." Friends, that was 400 years before Christ was born. Then the psalmist goes on in Psalms chapter 22 and says, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That was written 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion. It even prophesies that they would cast lots for his garments. As we know, that's exactly what they did. Matthew then says to the reader in Matthew chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So friends, can you see that God gave us a roadmap to the Messiah? He didn't want there to be any doubt. He didn't want there to be any question. He wanted us to be able to know with certainty. I also want you to see that you could divide the Bible into three periods, I guess, if you will. The Old Testament could be summed up with the phrase, Jesus is coming. The four Gospels could be summed up with the phrase, Jesus is here. And then from the book of Acts through the end of the New Testament, it could be summed up with, Jesus is coming again. Okay, let's go back to the book, the story. Page 310, go right to the center of the page where it says, Mary was greatly troubled. Do you see that? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, the angel tells Mary that she's going to give birth to a son who will be the Son of the Most High God. And Mary says, come on, that's not possible because I'm a virgin. And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Friends, what an appropriate beginning to the earthly ministry of Jesus. He didn't need any help in heaven. So do you really think that he needed any help getting to earth? Remember, again, to keep reminding you, and I know it's hard to get a hold of, but he was 100% God and he's 100% man. He was divine enough. He was divine enough to enter the womb entirely on his own, and yet he was human enough that there was no room for him in the inn. Listen, Joseph and Mary were just common folks. They were just regular people. They were, to be honest with you, maybe less than that. They were peasants. They were very poor. They didn't have any clout. They didn't have any cash or credit or strings that they could pull or friends that they could make a phone call to. So here you have Jesus, the creator of everything, the creator of the heavens and the earth, of the universe, the one who put it all together, the one who gave you life and breath, the one who oversees it all, was so humbled that his parents couldn't even get a room at Bethlehem, even though his mother was very pregnant and about to deliver. How humble is that for a beginning? I'll tell you, friends, it's humble enough to understand the difficulties that you're going through right now in your life. It's humble enough to understand what kept you awake last night with worry or fear. It's humble enough to understand the hunger pains of a little child in Ethiopia. It's humble enough to hear the prayers of the sick, of the homeless, of the rejected, and the depressed. God doesn't shake his head in disgust and say, you bunch of babies. I wish you'd just get your act together. What's your problem? Absolutely not. He remembers the pain of a hungry belly and the chill of a cold night. And he knows what it's like to hear his parents tell the story about a day they got turned away. The day that the Word became flesh. The day the Savior came into our world through a stable. You see, my friends, he entered the muck and the mire of our world and felt what it was like to be you and to be me. You know, I think oftentimes we get some bad feelings toward the innkeeper. We hear the story. I mean, how many times even when you see a movie of it, they always picture him as an old, grouchy, grumpy, evil guy. And who knows, maybe he was, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was a friendly guy. He just didn't have any room left. We don't know, but he gets a bad name. And we have bad feelings toward this innkeeper for turning Mary and Joseph away that night. But I want to point out that the innkeeper was not the only one that turned Jesus away. Go back to page 309. Go right to the center of the page where it says the true light. Do you see that? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So how did the world respond to the God who became flesh? Well, it tells us the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The innkeeper complained that he was too crowded, that there was no more room in his inn. And yet, friends, are we really any different? Are we really any different? Our world is so overcrowded, we won't make room for him either. We crowd our life full of everything imaginable. Our schedules, our plans, everything are packed to the hilt that we don't have time for God. Our life is crowded with hobbies and kids' activities. It's crowded with headlines and deadlines. It's crowded with daytimers and appointments. It's crowded with relationships and entertainment. Our lives are often so overcrowded that stress and anxiety absolutely have a hold on us. They have a grip on us. And yet Christ is persistent. He doesn't give up. He continues to knock. He continues to whisper in our ear because he wants so desperately to have a relationship with us. And yet we're so quick to respond, sorry, I have no room for you in my inn. I have no room for you in my life right now. I would let you in, but gosh, you know, I've got so much going on with the kids right now. I would let you in, but, you know, I'm trying to work my way up the corporate ladder. I would let you in, but I've got all these physical things, doctor's appointments. I would let you in, but I'm so involved with all my hobbies and recreation. I would let you in, but you understand, I have all these responsibilities. Oh, you might check back a little later. But right now, my life is just too crowded for you, Jesus. You see, what the innkeeper did not understand, friends, is that had he let Mary and Joseph in, his life would have been radically changed. And what our world doesn't seem to understand is that if we would only let Jesus come in, our lives will be radically changed as well. You see, Christ doesn't come to further complicate our life. We look at our busy schedules, we look at our busy lives, and we think, guys, I absolutely don't have room for anything else. I don't have time for one more thing. I'm sorry. You know, you talk about a Savior, and it all makes sense to me, but I can't fit him in. Because we have this idea that Jesus is coming to somehow, inviting him into our life is going to complicate things. But Christ actually came to simplify our lives. Look in Matthew chapter 11. It says, then Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I'll complicate. He doesn't say, I'll make it more difficult. I'll take up more time. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. It's not that the presence of Jesus creates complications for us, but it's the absence of Christ that creates the void or emptiness. And so it becomes a vicious circle. Because with the absence of Christ, we have this void or emptiness, and so we're constantly trying to find things to fill it. We're constantly looking for something to give us that satisfaction that we long for in our life, that we desperately need in our lives. When all along, what we really need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you invite Christ into your life, he promises to bring a peace that passeth all human comprehension and to bring a joy unspeakable that's full of his glory. He doesn't come with a list of things that you have to do to keep him happy. He comes with a list stamped paid in full. And it's signed at the bottom in blood, forgiven by Jesus. What's all that about? That's what the Christmas story is all about. Because from the beginning of time, when we went all the way back to the Old Testament, remember when we started in Genesis and we started with Adam and Eve? And sin began because of their disobedience to God and their rebellion, sin took place. and now we finally move to the New Testament. But we're still in that same place. We're separated from God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says the wages of sin is death. You and I, we deserve to die for the sin in our life. And because of that sin, there's this chasm that separates us, and we can't get to God anymore. And so Jesus Christ, he just gets up from his seat in heaven, and he comes to this world as that baby, that little baby in a manger. And then he grows, he lives, and he grows into a man, into an adult, but the Bible says he never once sinned. And then he willingly chooses to go to a cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to pull him off that cross, but he willingly goes to that cross for you and for me. Why? Because there had to be a blood sacrifice. Remember our study in the Old Testament? There always had to be a sacrifice of an innocent lamb, a pure lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is without sin. He's the only one that could have died in our place because he's guiltless. He's sinless. Jesus died for every single sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. Every act of rebellion was thrust upon him. So he comes offering you eternal forgiveness. He comes with your death defeated. He turns the grave into a temporary holding ground. And he comes with absolute certainty, not just a possibility, but absolute certainty that you can spend all eternity with him. So friends, can you see how he only wants to simplify your life? You get your sins dealt with, your death is defeated, and your eternal future is defined. So all of a sudden your life, it has meaning and purpose.